Normally on a Sunday night, John would be going verse by verse through a particular passage of Scripture in a particular book, which is our normal pattern. But every once in a while, it's good to take a break. And I thought, since John was gone, that we might take a look at what should be a provocative question on every Christian's mind, and that is, what is the prophetic future of modern-day Iraq? Not a lot has been said about that lately in light of all that's been going on in terms of contemporary events. And just before we begin with that, let me tell you about Danny. Danny was an 8-year-old child, third grade, in Sunday school, and like most third graders, thought that Sunday school was most of the time kind of ho-hum, yawny, take it or leave it. But one day he came bouncing out of his Sunday school class with just an expression of joy and exuberance on his face, and bounded out to mom and dad, and they immediately knew that something different had happened in Sunday school this morning. And eagerly they asked him, "Why are you so thrilled?" And he said, you'll never believe what they told me. He said, "We were studying the Exodus, and it was a story of the Egyptians and the Jews. And the Jews decided they would escape, and they got into their Humvees and roared off at 100 miles an hour. And the Egyptians got in their Humvees and followed. And then the Jews called in the Air Force and called in the Phantoms and called in Apache helicopters, and they just decimated the Egyptian army, and the Jews escaped." Well, the parents were appalled at what they just heard, because that's not exactly how it goes in the book of Exodus. And so they ask him, "Danny, is that really what the teacher taught you?" He said, "Nah." He said, "I just made that all up. If I told you what they said, you'd be bored stiff like I was." Well, I say that tonight, I'm not going to make a lot of stuff up. I'm not going to spice up the newspapers. But I do think it's important to go back to the Word of God, if nothing more than to see the marvelous plan of God, which He authored before the world was ever created, and to suggest to you that contemporary events are events that come from the hand of God, that are moving towards an end that God has foretold in the Scriptures. And so we come to the Scriptures tonight. We'll be looking in both the Old and the New Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Revelation primarily. It might be a novel thought to you to suggest that on September 11th, 2001, with the attack on New York City and Washington, D.C., that World War III began. It hasn't been called that by the media, but may I suggest that what occurred on that day and the responses to it, not only by our country but others, have really enveloped and engulfed the entire world in a way that's even more significant than either World War I or World War II. One man was primarily at the center of it, fomenting it and fostering it. That man brought the nation of Iraq to the forefront of world affairs in the last 25 years, as Iraq had not been for centuries and literally millennia. Just a brief reminder of some of the events in the last two decades. It was in 1980, 1 year after he seized power in Iraq, that Saddam Hussein launched a war of aggression against Iran. The war lasted for 8 years. Almost 2 million people died, and when it was over, literally nothing but destruction had been accomplished. Iran had gained nothing, and Iraq had gained nothing. As soon as the war ended in 1988, Saddam Hussein launched a campaign of genocide against the Kurds in northern Iraq. Before it was over, it's estimated that a minimum of 150,000 Kurds were killed. We know about his invasion in 1990 of Kuwait and the following war in which his army was decimated. In 1993, Saddam and his agent Ramzi Youssef attacked our World Trade Center in New York. A minimum of damage was done, but the important thing to know was their goal was to kill 250,000 people. 1993, Saddam's agents attempted to kill former President George Bush during his visit to Kuwait. And finally, we know in these latter days, starting with the Intifada in Palestine, Saddam Hussein offered $25,000 to every family of every homicide bomber. And ultimately, what is on the headlines or the front pages of everything that we read today. He undoubtedly has been the central figure and the most notable person in murderous aggression, not only against Israel and not only against the United States, but even against his own Arab neighbors. His hero was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And if you know anything about your Bible, you can travel back about 2,600 years to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most visible, the most fruitful, the most illustrious of all of the Babylonian kings, and would understand that in Saddam Hussein's heart, and by the way, it'll never be fulfilled, but in his heart, his desire was to bring modern-day Iraq, ancient Babylon, back to the worldwide prominence that it once had. Modern-day Iraq is right in the middle of, if you remember your lessons in history, the cradle of civilization. It is an amazing piece of real estate. It's also known as the land of Shinar, Mesopotamia, ancient Babylonia, and it's in the headlines today. Babylon is mentioned over 270 times in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned as a nation more than any other nation in Scripture except for Israel. And it's mentioned as a city more frequently than any city in the Bible except for Jerusalem. And that alone ought to key you and me to the fact that Babylon has a significant place in the prophetic program of God. Charles Dickens wrote the book, The Tale of Two Cities. We could, in a sense, overview the Bible as the tale of three cities: the city of Rome, the city of Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem. And we'll see in a moment how all of that fleshes out. The ancient city of Babylon still exists today. It lies about 40 miles south of modern Baghdad. Its name is Jujuma, and its population is about 20,000. It's far more prominent as a place in Scripture. And maybe you've never thought about it, maybe no one's ever pointed it out to you. And that is the landmass that we today call Iraq is encountered in the Word of God in Genesis 1 and is encountered periodically in both the Old and the New all the way through Revelation chapter 19. There are only three chapters in the Bible in which Babylon is off of the scene of world history. It's believed by most that Eden was somewhere between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That's what Mesopotamia means, between two rivers. You can go to the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 14, and discover they were two of the four rivers that God created. That being true, Adam and Eve were created in ancient Babylon or modern-day Iraq as a landmass. That being true, Satan made his first appearance in ancient Babylon or modern-day Iraq as a landmass. Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 10, established Babylon, and the Tower of Babel was built in that area. It was there that the world's languages were confused, Genesis chapter 11. Move 11 more chapters and we encounter the life of Abraham. And Abraham was originally discovered by God in Ur of the Chaldeans, which was in southern Babylon, or the southern portion of modern-day Iraq. Isaac's bride came from Iraq, from the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia. Jacob spent 20 years in the landmass of Iraq. One of the world's earliest empires, the Babylonian Empire, was located in modern-day Iraq. The city of Nineveh, which most people wouldn't think of, the capital of ancient Assyria, is located within the landmass of modern-day Iraq. The book of Nahum is a prophecy of the destruction against Nineveh, and the book of Habakkuk contains a prophecy of destruction against Babylon. And so whether we look at ancient history that goes all the way back to the beginning, or progressive history that would look at the time before our Lord, or even in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, when the Jews came for the day of Pentecost, they came from as far away as Mesopotamia, it says in verse 9 of chapter 2. And undoubtedly, there were Jews from Mesopotamia converted on the day of Pentecost who took the gospel of Christ back. Ultimately, the Bible tells us in Revelation 17 and 18, at a time future to the day in which we live, Babylon will be prominent in a most significant way. And so with all of that, just as a little bit of background, the dominance both in secular history and geography and Bible history of that landmass between the Tigris and the Euphrates, ancient Mesopotamia and Babylon, modern day Iraq, we ask the question, what does the Bible say about the future of Babylon and modern-day Iraq? The key scriptures that we'll look at tonight are in Isaiah 13 to 14, Jeremiah 50 to 51, and Revelation 17 to 18. It's a lot of scripture, and hopefully I've boiled it down and I'll put it in a form that we can manage with the time that we have tonight. The people that I'm around and the people that I talk with are asking the question, were Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecy of Babylon's destruction fulfilled in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the days of Daniel, or did they look beyond to something else? Was Saddam Hussein's effort to rebuild Babylon, and he had started to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon as a monument to himself, was that a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? And does Revelation, if Babylon exists in the end, does that predict the resurrection of a literal Babylon, or is that just symbolically portraying something that would have been akin to the spirit of the nation of Babylon? Tonight I want to answer all of those questions for us. And I'd like to answer the questions along these three lines. Hopefully it'll be fairly easy to follow. Number one, I would set before you, you can read the scripture, it's there, that the prophecy of Babylon's destruction in Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 were not fulfilled when the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. As a matter of the truth is, very little of Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persians when they conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. Secondly, I would propose that the prophecies of Isaiah 13 to 14 and Jeremiah 50 to 51 parallel in an amazing way those of John in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. There seems to be a definite connection between the prophecies of destruction and the fact of Babylon in the end times. And finally, a third line of thought would suggest that Revelation 17 to 18 does predict the rise again of Babylon as a central feature in world affairs, particularly in the economic political realm. Now, I want to take each one of those and see if we can take a look at the evidence and see if we come to the same conclusions. Number one, we'd like to suggest that if we look at Isaiah 13 to 14 and Jeremiah 50 to 51, that the many, many details that we'll see about the destruction of Babylon were not accomplished when Babylon was conquered, never to rise again to world prominence or world power until recently. And I'll give you a number of those, and we don't have to go through all of the material in those passages, but I think you'll get just a little bit of an idea of what we mean by that. Let me just give you a quick footnote on how to interpret Bible prophecy. Oftentimes, particularly in the Old Testament, God has marvelously and wonderfully woven together prophecies, some of which were fulfilled in the very near future at the time it was given, and others were fulfilled in the far future. Now, the Lord knew which were near and which were far, and they're sometimes woven together that it's really difficult for you and me today to pull them apart. The most notable would be our Lord Jesus Christ, who was preaching in Nazareth, read the scroll from Isaiah 61 and said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your sight." And you remember what they attempted to do with Jesus, and that is to throw him over the cliff and kill him, because in so doing, he announced himself as Messiah. The most interesting thing about all of that is that Jesus, in reading the scroll, which didn't have our modern versification, stopped at the middle point of one of our modern verses. And the simple point was he stopped there because what he was fulfilling immediately or in the near future stopped there, and it wouldn't be till his second coming that the rest of that passage was fulfilled. So as we come to Isaiah, as we come to Jeremiah, we need to understand that the Hebrew mind did not work in a linear fashion such as our Western American mind worked. Why do I think that Babylon's destruction did not fully take place in 539 B.C.? A number of reasons, and we'll just look at a couple. Number one is Isaiah says, or Jeremiah says rather, that Babylon is to be destroyed suddenly, instantly, quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 44, it says that it will be destroyed in an instant. And the idea is that whatever destroys it, and whenever it is destroyed, that it will be just in a moment of time, and it will not occur slowly over a long period of time. Parallel to that is Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 8. It says, "Suddenly," or "quickly," or "instantly," "Babylon has fallen and been broken, wail over her." Was not so in 539 B.C. And while Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, it didn't fall in that manner. Secondly, numerous places it says that Babylon is to be destroyed completely. Babylon is to be destroyed completely. Not only is it to be instant, quickly, as though God's hand of vengeance and judgment was upon it, but it also would be destroyed completely. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 20. It says that Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. And the idea is the destruction will be as complete and as cataclysmic as was that storm of brimstone that blew through Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly decimated the cities to the point that today they're unidentifiable and were immediately uninhabitable. It's the third thing that it says about Babylon's destruction. It says in Jeremiah chapter 51 and 26 that the building materials will never be used again. And I think the significance of that is simply that the destruction will be so complete. It says they will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever. And that is, the destruction is so powerful and so complete that you couldn't go through and pick up used building materials and use it again. However, we know from even the work of Saddam Hussein in recent years that he was using building materials from ancient Babylon, fired bricks that could be identified archaeologically as those that were used in the original Babylon. Let me give you just a couple more. It says in Jeremiah chapter 50 that in that day Israel and Judah will be returned and united. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they'll go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God that they will seek. And may I suggest that's not yet occurred. It didn't happen in 539 B.C. and is yet to occur in history. A fifth reason that we believe that the destruction of Babylon wasn't completed in those ancient days is the fact that in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 to 16, which is in the context of the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord that the passage talks about is yet future even to our time. And so the destruction could not have been completed in 539 B.C. A sixth reason would be in Isaiah 13, 4 and 5, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 9. It says that a multinational force will be used in the final destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 4, it says a sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, plural, of nations, plural, gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. Now, it was basically one nation that combined their forces, the Medes and the Persians, that took Babylon down in 539 B.C., not a multinational force that Isaiah 13 would point us to. A seventh reason is that when this occurs, in conjunction with Babylon being destroyed, Israel will be totally forgiven. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20 tells us that. It says this, that in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I shall pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. That didn't occur in 539 B.C. And if all of that is not enough, we would learn from Isaiah 13 and verse 9 that the fall of Babylon, the ultimate fall of Babylon that we've been describing, precedes what we today would call the millennium or the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are eight facts that deal with the details of Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, which in no sane fashion could be interpreted as having been accounted for by the fall of Babylon in 539. And therefore, if that's all we had, would suggest to us very strongly and clearly, whether we saw it anywhere else in Scripture, or whether any prophetic teacher was teaching it or not, that there is a future moment on the stage of this world for ancient Babylon in a modern form. There will be a future Babylon rebuilt only to be destroyed in God's final judgment on the earth. Now, that Babylon has not been completely rebuilt. Now, the little work that they've done on the ancient city of Babylon, I don't think qualifies for what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But simply to say this, keep your eye on what happens in modern day Iraq. Its days are not over. Its time in the sun is not yet complete. Its sense of importance is less today than it will be in the days, months, years, perhaps decades, even centuries, should our Lord tarry. Most important that we think along those lines. If you'd like to read a little bit about that, there's a fascinating book that was written back, originally the research was done in the 80s. It was published, as you might guess, just before the war in 1991. It's entitled The Rise of Babylon by Charles Dyer, who today is the executive vice president of Moody Bible Institute, and Tyndale House published the book. I think that you would find Charlie's view of Scripture and of Babylon quite interesting. Well, we've suggested that Isaiah 13 to 14 and Jeremiah 50 to 51, talking about the destruction of Babylon, were not fulfilled in ancient days, not fulfilled in 539 B.C., and therefore there is a future for Babylon. That raises the question, does the Scripture talk about that anywhere or give us any sense that Babylon might play a prominent role in our own time or sometime beyond our own time? And I would suggest to you there is, and it's in Revelation 17 and 18, which is decidedly a prophetic book. John has taught through it very, very carefully from this pulpit. But the second point I'd like to make is there are some undeniable links or bridges or parallels or connection between the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and what it is that the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 17 and 18. And I'm just going to give you some of them. We won't look them all up, but just enough to whet your appetite on that. The description of the Babylon by Jeremiah and Isaiah parallels that we find in Revelation. In both the Old and the New, it says it will be dwelling on many waters. O you who dwell by many waters, Jeremiah 51:13, referring to Babylon. In Revelation 17:1, it says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The Babylon of the Old and the Babylon of the New are involved with the nations. Jeremiah 51:7 says, the nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Revelation 17:2 says, those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her, that is, Babylon's immorality. They were both named the same. Jeremiah 50:1 says, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. And in Revelation, on at least six occasions, it talks about Babylon, particularly Babylon the Great, Revelation 17:5, and Babylon the strong city, Revelation 18:10. So the description of Babylon by the prophets of old and the Apostle John are very, very similar, beyond coincidence. The details of destruction, much of which we've already talked about, are very, very similar. Jeremiah 51:8, Revelation 18:8 says Babylon will be destroyed swiftly and suddenly. We've already seen that. Jeremiah 51:30, Revelation 17:16 says that Babylon will be destroyed by fire. Jeremiah 50:39, Revelation 18:21 says that once it's destroyed, it will never be inhabited again. It will be made desolate, and again, Sodom and Gomorrah was the ancient example of what it would look at. Now, Babylon has been inhabited. It has been, without interruption, inhabited, and is inhabited today by about 20,000 people. Both the Old Testament prophets and John said that Babylon would be punished according to her deeds. Jeremiah 50:29 says, repay her according to her work, according to all that she's done due to her. Revelation 18:6 says, pay her back even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. Babylon's destruction is described by Jeremiah and John as a millstone or a stone hung around the neck, the personification of Babylon, and a stone of great weight tied around her neck and thrown into the body of water that she might be drowned. Jeremiah 51:63-64 says, you will tie a stone and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again. Revelation 18:21, and a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. As we noted before, as a part of the destruction, it will be a multinational army that will descend upon Babylon and would destroy her. Isaiah 13:4-5, Revelation 17:17, both say the very same thing. And so you begin to get the idea that Babylon is a very, very important subject, not for the singular devotion of our study, but for at least one Sunday night every 15 or 20 years because of its prominent place and mention in the Scripture, and because it's still in place as Revelation is coming to a close. So we've suggested that Isaiah and Jeremiah's destruction, report of destruction of Babylon, were not fulfilled in their total form in 539 BC and thus would be future. Taking the next step, there's great similarity between the Babylon that will be destroyed and talked about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Babylon described by John in Revelation 17 and 18. Third and final point that we'd like to make with regard to Babylon, Iraq, and that is that Revelation 17 and 18 point to a revived or a rebuilt Babylon, and particularly in the economic realm, Turn over to Revelation 17, and we'll spend the rest of our time in that great book and those two chapters, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Let me just give you a quick overview of chapter 17. It's not near as difficult as you might make it out at first reading. Remember that God promised a blessing in chapter 1 and verse 3 for those who would read it, understand it, and obey it. And if that's what God promised, then he didn't make it so difficult to understand that nobody could understand it. It wasn't a shallow promise of his blessing or an empty promise at all. Say, a great drama. You meet someone called the Great Harlot, who is involved with many waters, who sits on a scarlet beast, who encounters seven heads and 10 horns, and finally the kings of the earth, and ultimately you meet up with the saints and the Lamb. You'll bump into all of that in the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 17. And if that's all God gave us, we would just be absolutely confused beyond imagination, because you can let your mind run rampant as to what all of this means and assign at your own whim what the meaning of those things do. God unfolds the scene in verses 1 to 6, and then in the remainder of the chapter, he tells you who each one of these players are, and he describes them. He tells us in verse 18 of Revelation 17 that the great harlot, or the woman that we would have seen earlier in Revelation chapter 17, that this is, and it says it in such a clear and unambiguous way that it really doesn't bear a lot of time, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that great city is identified in chapter 18 and verse 2, immediately following, fallen is Babylon the Great. And it's identified in verse 5 as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. The many waters are large numbers of people. It says so in verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people and multitude and nations and tongues. Now, if you just follow God's instructions, biblical prophecy is not that hard, is it? You just take a little figure and God defines it for us. The scarlet beast on which the great harlot sat is described for us in chapter 7 and verse 8 as the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. And we learned in Revelation 13 that that would be talking about the Antichrist. The seven heads are identified in verses 9 and 10. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. And I might just add, it doesn't say seven hills, it says seven mountains. And it's not talking about the seven hills of Rome, which is a common dispensational interpretation of this particular passage. But that's a thought that's read into the passage, not taken out of the passage. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Verse 10. Five have fallen, And they would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And that's why they can't refer to the seven hills of Rome. One is, and that would be the Empire of Rome, and the other has not yet come, which would be the revived Roman Empire. The kings of, or the ten horns, rather, in chapter 17 and verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. The kings of the earth are rather self-explanatory. The saints are rather self-explanatory. And finally, in verse 14, it says these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed as a lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Well, if we were to read carefully through 17 and 18, we would discover, I believe, that Babylon is portrayed as a great political, economic entity in the end days. Now, there are a number of choices for identifying Babylon here. Let me just give you a sense, and you can go through and sort them out as well as I could. Building on, and there's no connection with it, just as a bit of a side note, but just to show you the extremes that people go to. If you remember at the end of Peter's epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says in verse 13, as he ends his epistle, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings." And the question is, what is that Babylon, and is there any necessary connection to Revelation 17 and 18? And number one, there's no necessary connection, although they may be connected. And the options that you could work your way through, is it the Egyptian Babylon? There's a military outpost in Egypt named Babylon. Some have suggested that it is referring to Jerusalem, because in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, and therefore suggesting that there might be some sort of an allegorical approach to it. Probably the most common conservative view is that the Babylon, at least in 1 Peter chapter 5, was a code name for Rome, that Rome of that day embodied all of the ungodly and sinful characteristics of ancient Babylon, and Peter, not wanting to give away where he was or endanger the people that he was involved with, used Babylon as that sort of title. Another approach, and I think probably the best approach, is that Babylon in that passage talks about the actual Mesopotamian Babylon, or the Babylon that's located between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. We know that there were believers there. We know that Jews had come on the day of Pentecost and would have taken back their newfound faith to that area. There's nothing in Peter's writing, certainly, that would suggest that he was writing in a cryptic or a symbolic or an allegorical or in code fashion to hide anything. And at first glance, unless there would be some other prevailing thought in the context, would drive us to the fact that Babylon would in fact be Babylon. But be that as it may, what's the Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 and 18? And the reason I took time to go down that little track was to suggest, if you believe that the Babylon of 1 Peter 5 is Rome, which is fine, no theological doctrine rises or falls on it, it would be what logicians call a non sequitur, or have no connection to say we've identified Babylon as Rome in 1 Peter, therefore the Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 has to do with Rome. There's absolutely no connection. If it is Rome, it would have to stand on its own two legs in Revelation 17 and 18. What is Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18? I think if we were to take the time to work through verse by verse and phrase by phrase, that we would quickly discover that the significance of what we're looking at in Revelation 17 and 18, in light of the identity of all those players that we just looked at is that Babylon is the political slash economic center of the world. And she's in competition with the beast, who would represent the religious political center of the world. Now, the end of the story of Babylon is in verse 18 of chapter 17. 17 and 18. And it tells us that God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And all of that is referring back to verse 16, that the ten horns, or the ten kings, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, that is the woman, or Babylon, and will make her, Babylon, desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. And chapter 18 then begins and fills in all of the details. Babylon the Great goes up in flames, goes down in defeat at the hand of the Antichrist and those who serve him. And it would be a picture of a great, great battle that's occurring between the economic portion of the politics of that day and the religious portion of the politics of those days. Look back at the beginning of verse 17. And as it begins, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me," me being John the Apostle, "saying, 'Come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters.'" Now remember, the great harlot is Babylon, and sitting on the many waters is having influence, tremendous influence, over all of the nations. And it's to show the judgment of the harlot. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman," that is the harlot, "sitting on a scarlet beast," that is the Antichrist. The picture is of the domination of the political economic over the political religious. When you ride an animal, it is a picture of having ownership, a picture of having dominance, a picture of having authority and control over. And in the early days of the tribulation, it would portray Babylon as selling its immorality, and that is a general hedonistic, self-centered, immoral in every sense lifestyle to the world. And it's in a sense complementing, but in competition with, the political religious entity of the Antichrist, which emerges at the midpoint of the tribulation period. While they were apparently coordinating with one another, they were in great competition, and ultimately the Antichrist wins out, the economic system is destroyed, and those details are filled in Revelation chapter 18, which on numerous occasions are proclaiming fallen, fallen, verse 2, is Babylon the Great. Verse 10, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. Verse 16, woe, woe, the great city. Verse 19, woe, woe, the great city. Verse 21, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." And it points to the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah being fulfilled by the hand of the Antichrist and those rulers who follow him in pulling down that economic system that's found in Babylon at the very end, that the Antichrist might dominate everything, even to the point, you might remember back in chapter 13, that when that day comes, unless you've got the mark of the beast, you'll be unable to engage in any economic transaction on planet Earth. And those who won't take the mark of the beast will be those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So see if we can pull all of that together a little. There's more that I could say about identifying Babylon as an economic entity in chapter 17 and 18. There are those who would actually see the harlot as a religious system, but I would suggest to you that harlot is never used to picture an ecclesiastical or church or religious system anywhere in Scripture. It does portray a city, for example, Jerusalem or Tyre or Samaria or Jerusalem, or even a nation, Israel, but never a religious system. In the context of Revelation 17 and particularly 18, portrays Babylon as a great economic hub. Now, one of the things you probably have forgotten long since from your classes in history and geography is that the landmass of modern-day Iraq is perfectly situated to do that. It's right in the middle of the Fertile Crescent and the land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa. It sits between the Tigris and the Euphrates that would flow down in through the Persian Gulf. It's just an amazing piece of real estate and has been the center of world events all of the way from God putting Eden in that particular landmass. It is a prominent, ideal piece of real estate. It's why Alexander the Great wanted to rebuild the city of Babylon, and he died an early death and was unable to do it. It's why Napoleon thought it was the perfect place for the world capital. Now, maybe the things you're seeing on TV doesn't make it look quite like that, but with a little more electricity and a little more irrigation and a whole lot more, it's three letters, starts with O, ends in L, has another vowel in the middle, oil. It's not too hard to imagine with American help and other nations, I suppose, in the future, to rebuild Babylon into a nation of significance. It will be a nation that will go far beyond, in terms of world influence, anything that Saddam Hussein ever would accomplish. Because he was his worst enemy, he spent the money on himself, not his people. He spent the money on his palaces, not the infrastructure. And given enough time, the whole nation would have just collapsed on itself by way of deterioration. It would have worked its way back into the 19th century, technologically, if they had not had any oil money. Is there a future for modern-day Iraq, according to the Scripture? Well, I surely believe that that's what it teaches very, very clearly. It does have a significance. It is something we ought to keep our eyes on, but I would be careful to say, as I promised at the beginning, I wasn't going to read current newspaper reports into the Bible and then take them out and say, isn't this marvelous? I wasn't going to do what Danny did to Exodus to our study tonight, but just take a look at the plain, unvarnished truth. And that is to understand that God, in a most marvelous way, authored all of history before he ever created the earth. That's why so often you would hear that the right understanding of history is to understand that it's his story. He's the author, he's the prompter, he's the enactor. Nothing happens before the time that it should happen, and nothing happens later than it should happen. In Isaiah chapter 46, God says, "Remember this, and be assured. Recall it to mind. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The God that we worship is a sovereign God. He sovereignly planned the history of the world. He sovereignly wrote the Lamb's Book of Life and recorded before the world was ever created the names of those who would one day kneel at the cross and by faith invite Christ to be their Savior and Lord and to allow Him to be their substitute to have taken the wrath that they themselves deserve because of the sin with their life. You and I can live day by day, regardless of the dimness or the darkness of what we don't know, regardless of what the prospects seem to be in the near future, with the absolute, clear, uncluttered confidence that God is sovereignly on the throne and that this world's timetable is right on time. It's not too far ahead, it's not too far behind. Babylon will be rebuilt because it must be destroyed as God said it would be destroyed, and its historical destructions don't begin to fit that. Babylon will one day become an economic hub. As a matter of fact, it'll be the economic hub of the world, as talked about in Revelation 17 and 18. But one day Babylon will fall. It'll be destroyed. And it'll leave only the Antichrist and his minions, that the political religious element, which then tries to also take on the economic. And in a short period of time, Christ will leave heaven, it says in Revelation 19. He'll come to earth, the beast, the false prophet, and all of those who have followed him will themselves be judged. The beast and the false prophet will find themselves in the lake of fire 1,000 years later. Satan will join them. And then ultimately, what God intended the Garden of Eden to be, a place where those that were created in his image could have fellowship with him, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a time forever. It'll be like God's grace. It'll be unlimited. Can't be exhausted. There'll be as much of it at the end of the day as there was at the beginning, that we can be his people, he can be our God, and that our worship would be forever and ever and ever. For Christians, that ought to be a tremendous word of confidence, that the word of God is true in both its report of history in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in its report of prophetic truth that lies yet ahead of us. For those of you who tonight might have come and you yet are seeking God's salvation in Jesus Christ, let me urge you, if God could so particularly write the history of the nation of Babylon and every other nation on earth, God knows who you are, he knows the need of your heart, and would cry out to all who are weary and heavy laden and beckon, "Come unto me. My yoke is light and my yoke is easy. Let me bear it for you." As we close in just a moment, our prayer room would be open. There would be counselors there. If you have that spiritual need to know Christ, to know that you have eternal life, the God who wrote the prophecies of Scripture is the author of God's plan of redemption and salvation, the very same God. Our God is a saving God. Our God is a prophesying God. And his program of redemption is on target and on time. And his plan of the ages, of history, and of prophecy is perfectly on time. Well, keep your eyes on Iraq. I'm not suggesting how fast all of this is going to unfold. It's probably way beyond our lifetime. But just to suggest, as you see history moving forward, know that it's God's hand, even if you can't see it, know that it's God's hand that's on it, maneuvering it and moving it so that it will end at the destination that he planned before he ever created the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for those passages that are so easy to understand that even a child could read and would not need anyone to interpret it. We thank you for the more complex passages and to even all of the details that we've looked at tonight. Lord, may we not get so lost in the details that we lose sight of the fact that it came from your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. It was given with a purpose that we might be instructed by it, that it would be profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I can only pray that you would accomplish your purposes through this passage in our lives individually and in our church corporately, and that in the end, all of the honor, all of the glory would be yours. And we would cry out with the Apostle John, Lord, come quickly. And we would ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a wonderful, wonderful day. And I thank you so much for coming back and worshiping with us tonight and sharing. It's always a delight to get together with God's family. Let's stand and we'll have a word of closing prayer. Clayton, thanks for leading us this morning and tonight in that wonderful time of praise and adoration and worship, expressing in our hearts and by music what we couldn't do any other way, only as a warm-up for Revelation 4 and 5. Before you put your head on the pillow and collapse tonight, read through Revelation 4 and 5. It has nothing to do with Babylon, has nothing to do with the tribulation, has everything to do with heaven and what our eternal worship will one day be, and it'll give you the grandest anticipation. The prayer room, as I mentioned, is open. The gentlemen are there through the double doors there, the exit sign. Our prayer room will be open, and if you have that need, you come. Father, as we go, may it be with an unshakable confidence that you truly are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You are sovereign over all. You're the Savior of those whom Jesus came to die for and bear their sins as their substitute. And Lord, may we go forth with that gospel message. May that be the desire of our heart. May it be the direction of our steps this week. And Lord, we pray it would be that you would be pleased to do through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.